Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. There are times as a teacher that when you go through the Bible verse by verse and line by line, you come to a text like this and you feel like you're standing in front of the Grand Canyon. And you feel very, very inadequate because this is such a glorious text. And it's the story of Christ's humiliation. It's been called the kenosis because of the Greek word that's found in this passage in verse 7, emptied, the word kenoo, which literally means to pour out completely, to empty. And it's a great picture of how we ought to live our lives, that we ought to use this as an example. Christianity is more than just faith in Christ. It is faith alone, no question, but it's not faith that is alone. And Christianity primarily is the emulation of a person, day in, day out, emulating this one who is perfect in every way and lives and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And so I invite you to join me in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rich time that you've given us here. Thank you for this amazing passage of your humility and of the glory that you have demonstrated on the cross. We pray that you would teach us from your word and that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We lean completely upon the Holy Spirit, who alone provides people with eyes and ears to hear. We do pray for Saeed as he ministers in the Middle East. We pray for your rich blessings upon his trip, both there and back. Pray that you would multiply richly the fruit of his ministry and that you would bless him, Father, as you would superintend all that he does. Bless Becky and the two, three boys as they stay back. And I pray that you would shrink the time on their end, that he would be back quickly and safely. Father, we thank you that this is your ministry, these are your people, and this is your word. And I pray for your rich blessings in Christ's name. Amen. They asked Augustine years ago in the first century or second century, what are the most important things for a Christian to remember? And he said, well, there's actually three. Humility. And I think this text, above all in the Scripture, gives us an understanding of true humility, that the God of the universe humbled himself to become a man. And I think as we go through this passage, you're going to see the downward spiral that Christ takes. We're going to see Christ as God pre-incarnate, before he became man. Then we're going to see him as God incarnate. We're going to see him become a slave. Then he dies. And finally, he's cursed of God. It's as high to as low as anyone can possibly go. And it is our great example. You'll remember in the book, Paul has been talking in chapter 1 about the gospel ought to be our passion. That ought to be the number one thing that we live for in this life. There's only two things that are eternal, the Word of God and the souls of men. And we need to be about the business of the gospel. That ought to be our passion. Chapter 2, Paul switches his theme. And he says, basically, no one will listen to you if you don't love them. No one's going to listen to somebody who is not loving. And so you have to practice what you preach, in a sense. Verse 1 through 4 in chapter 2, Paul talked about the Philippians and the fact that they ought to do all things for the sake of others. They ought to put the needs of others first. And that's the definition of agape love. God's love always looks to the need of the recipient at the exclusion of himself. God is a God of mercy. He is a God who gives. He is other-centered. We looked at the fact that Satan is very inward. The men of this world, those who are unbelievers, do everything for themselves. They're very predictable. They're inward. Everything is about them. Christians ought to be the exact opposite of that. Christians give. They give of themselves. They give of them of their time. And so Paul is going to go to the greatest example that he can find And it's the greatest example of anything, if you think about it. It's the greatest example of love. God's love is not the ephemeral, brotherly, sexual love that the world thinks of. God's love is a love of wisdom. It sees things as they are and yet loves in spite of that. God didn't love on the cross by winking away sin. He punished his son, cursed his son to death because love is wise. And yet in that love, we see the greatest display of God's justice. We see the greatest display of God's mercy. And in this text, we see the greatest display of humility, a text that boggles your mind if you meditate on it, that God would become a man and ultimately be cursed. And he did it for us. It came down to him or us, and he chose us. And so Paul says, Philippians, church, 2006, Believer's Chapel, let this attitude be your attitude, and let this example be your example. And so I put the breaks up on the board. You'll see there's three. Verse 5, we see the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was the same mind that Christ had. In verse 6, we see the deity of Christ. That Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He's 100% God. But we also see in verse 7 and 8 that he is also very man of very man. He's 100% man. He's not 50 and 50. He's 100% God, 100% man. No confusion of the two natures. It's a tremendous mystery, but it's no less true. And so Paul is going to use this as an example of humility. And it is to be our great example. And as we said in chapter 1, in the Christian life, beholding is becoming. Whatever you do in your life, you become more like that. If you seek money, you will probably be very wealthy. If you seek whatever it is, power, you probably will become powerful. If you seek to be CEO, you probably will become CEO. Those are all in and of themselves good things. But as a Christian, we are to seek becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we seek him in the Word, we are being conformed, Paul says in Romans 12, to his image. And Romans 8, Paul says, God saved you to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we said there is no Christianity without a holy life. That is what you're being conformed to. So let's look at this text. Verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude, literally some of you have mind in your translation, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll remember when we started this book, there's three main words that are repeated over and over and over and over. Obviously, the most often repeated word is Christ or Jesus Christ. The second is the word joy. And third is the word mind. So Paul talks a lot about the mind. It's the seat of reason. And Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves. Now, Paul had just started in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 2 saying that we ought to do all things for the other person. Remember, a Christian lives by these three tenets: God first, other second, self last. The pagan lives by this tenet: self first, other second, God last. And so Paul says, this is the attitude you ought to have in yourselves. Now, we looked at this before, but I think it's worth looking at again. Turn to John chapter 3, because I just think it's the greatest picture of what Paul's talking. We're going to look at two different passages. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This is a visible picture of what Paul is talking about invisibly in Philippians chapter 2. John chapter 13, looking at verse 3. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus has just gone into the upper room. He's preparing for the Lord's Supper. And it says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, taking a towel and girded himself about. Now notice first in verse 3, he was from God, he's leaving God, and he's going to go back to God. That's the great incarnation. But notice verse 4 is a great picture of the incarnation. He rises from supper, he lays aside his garments. That's what Jesus Christ did. He didn't lay aside his deity. God cannot change. God has to remain God. That's part of his attribute. But he laid aside his privileges as God. The incarnate God took a form himself, man, and veiled his flesh, laying aside some of the privileges of his divinity. And that's what we see here as he's taking his garments off, a picture of in the upper room. Verse 5, he pours water into a basin And he begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Now he explains what he's doing in verse 14. If I then, the Lord, the teacher, washed your feet, and you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I gave you, here it is, an example that you should do as I did to you. This is exactly what Paul's doing with the Philippian church. He's saying, this is your great example. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, flip over to Romans 15. Turn to Romans 15. Just a couple books to your right. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Look at verses 1 through 7. Here's what it is to have this attitude that was in Christ. Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And notice this, not just please ourselves. That's the number one thing we all fight, isn't it? It's the most easy thing to do is to please ourselves. It is something we will struggle with until we are in heaven. Self, you've heard that phrase, me, 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 I love myself, I have my picture on my shelf. That's all of us. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Again, there's the definition in miniature of agape love right there. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. If Christ were like us, there would be no salvation. There would be no cross. There would be no incarnation. He would be in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he would have no need to come down to this cesspool of a world. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. He took our sins. Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Spirit, Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same, here it is, mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, with one accord, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You can flip back to Philippians. Now, what Paul is saying there is, how dare you treat anybody differently or less than you when Christ died while we were enemies? He died for all people as they were sinners and enemies. And so what right do we have to treat anybody better than us? We ought to be the servants of all. Christians understand above all what it means to be saved by the grace of God. And we, above all, should be humble. So Paul continues here in verse 5. He says, you're not going to have this attitude in the church unless you have it in yourselves. It's got to be in each individual person in the church. The church, just like in Philippi, remember in chapter 4, he's going to say, Euodia and Syntyche, you've got to get along. The same thing happens today. The church wars within itself. You have more conflict within the church primarily than you do outside the church. And so Paul says it starts with each individual believer. And this is why we talked about in chapter 1, remember, Christians a lot of times get caught up in the peripheral issues, abortion and all these things. You'll never legislate morality. You can change every law you want. You're never going to change the way people live. The only thing that will change a society is individuals being converted one by one. That will make them better husbands. It will make them better wives. It will make them better fathers. It will make them better teachers. Individual change. And Paul says, this attitude has got to be in you. And let me show you the greatest example ever. Verse 6. He says, Christ, who, although he existed. Now that word existed is interesting. It means that he continued in a previous state. Remember, God cannot change. The Old Testament says, I, the Lord God, do not change. So it's impossible that God could change. So God could not in Christ have laid aside his deity. And this word means that. He's existed, meaning he stayed in the same state. He was very God of very God. Now notice this. Although he existed in the form of God. Now that word there, form, is the word in Greek, morphe. Morphology is the study of structure. What it means is it's the outward manifestation of an inward reality. So it means that he was very God of very God. Okay? Now, even though he was very God of very God, and that essence never changed. Think about it this way. There's two words for the word form in Greek. There's the word morphe, which is what Paul uses here, and he uses it later in verse 7. And then he uses a second type of word for form in verse 8. And that word for form is the word schema. Now that means something that changes from time to time. Literally it means this. The outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. Think of it this way. Morphe is a human being. Schema is a baby, a boy, a youth, a man, an elder man. Okay, so his schema changed, but his form never did. Paul is very careful in this text to use the exact Greek word that he wants. You'll know that Greek is much richer than English. A lot of times there's five Greek words for one English word. So Paul's very careful the words he uses here in this text. So he says that he was very God, a very God. Now the scriptures are filled with verses on this, and we don't have time to look at a whole lot, but I'm going to read some to you. John chapter 1, you don't need to turn there. I can just flip to these and read them. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And these are all proof texts that Jesus Christ was God. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. That's very clear. There was the Word, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. He was with God. Now notice what the Word did in verse 14 of that same chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's exactly what took place on the Transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did He do? He unveiled His flesh and He showed them the glory, the pre-incarnate glory that He had before He became a man. And that's the wonderful truth about one of the wonderful truths about the Transfiguration is that Jesus Christ veiled Himself in flesh. We cannot approach God unless Jesus Christ gives us the mediation. You follow what I'm saying? Think about God. God is a spirit. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is a consuming fire. You can't approach that. You need to be as Job said. You need to have one touch the hand of God and the other to touch the hand of man and bring them together. And you need a God and a man to do that. And that's what Jesus Christ is. He's utterly, utterly unique. Now in John 10:30, He says, I and the Father are one. Again, noting His deity. Colossians 1 says this. Colossians 1 is a wonderful text. And it says this. Verse 13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now notice this, verse 15. And He is the image of the invisible God. The reason that you cannot know God unless you know Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ is the image of God. And Jesus says elsewhere, I reveal God to those I desire. You must come through Christ or else you can't know God. And the reason, as we go through this text, I want you to remember one thing. Christianity is not unique because we say it's unique. It's not the only way to heaven because we say it's the only way to heaven. It's the only way to heaven because God must be approached through a blood sacrifice. He says that. God cannot be approached by man because He's nothing like us. And so Jesus Christ is the only one sufficient and unique to provide that mediation. It was years into my Christian life before I realized the uniqueness of Christ. Yes, I knew Christ died for my sins. Yes, I knew that He was the only chance I had. Yes, He was the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But as I studied and studied and studied, I continue to become amazed at how unique this one is. And He's the only one who could atone for God's wrath because God was offended. So God must be assuaged. And it takes a God to do that. That's a vicarious sacrifice, so He had to be God. And if He's going to die for men, He has to be a man. So there's uniqueness that Christ has above all others. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You know, Einstein said that there's a force in the universe that holds everything together. We just don't know what it is. Well, guess what, Einstein? It's this right here. Jesus Christ holds all things together by the word of His power. That's the force that Einstein couldn't figure out. And so he is in the form of God. Now, the clearest text probably of all is in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This is my favorite text for this because it's so clear. You don't even need glasses. Verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways. In the Old Testament, he spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. He doesn't do that anymore. How does he speak to us? The author of the Hebrews tells us, verse 2. In these last days, since the Christ has died, these are the last days. He speaks to us in his Son, meaning in this book. That's how he reveals himself. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. Now, notice this, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory, and this is very clear, the exact representation of his nature. If you want to know God, study Christ. He is the exact representation of God. He is not only the exact representation of his nature, but here it is again. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Paul said in Colossians. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we see that this form that Christ existed in was very God, a very God. Now, starting and continuing in verse 6, Paul says, even though he was in this form, he did not regard equality. That word equality is the Greek word isos. I had to go back into my geometry to dig this one up, but it's an isosceles triangle. Okay, I'm sure all you in here know what that is. It's a triangle with two equal sides. Now, they're both different, but they're equal, which is a wonderful picture of the Father and the Son. They're both equal in essence, but they're separate in person. And so this word here is that he is equal with God. He is isos, equality. And again, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. That's what Jesus said. Even though they were equal, even though these or Christ was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God. Now notice this, a thing to be grasped. It's very awkward. It also has the idea of to be robbed of. Now, think of it this way. There are things in our life that we will clutch and grab to death. We will not give them up. Our children, perhaps. Nothing can get between us. We will grasp them and hold them as tightly as we can. That's the idea here. Even though Jesus Christ was in perfect fellowship with the Father, pre-incarnate, in glory, and God of God, he did not consider that something to be held on to or to be grasped. And the point is that he gave that up that he might come and become a man and die for sinners. Think about that. Think about the most important thing in your life. It pales by comparison to what Jesus Christ gave up. Jesus says in John 17:5, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that we had before the world was, meaning that you and I were in perfect glory. And he goes on to say later in that same text, in verse 24, he says this, in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. He gave up the love, the fellowship, and the glory that he had with his Father to come down and die. And that's the joy that was set before him, that we might be able to enjoy that glory too. He gave up one of the most important things to him and emptied himself, which is what verse 7 says. So he didn't selfishly grasp onto that, but verse 7, but emptied himself. And never forget this, everything that's going on in this text is voluntary. Now, to save men, to die on the cross for his people, that was mandatory, obviously. But what Christ did was voluntary. And that makes it even more amazing. No one forced him to do this. Christ was not a martyr. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was a voluntary sacrifice. He says in John 10, I give up my life. No one takes it from me. I give it up. And so all of this that's going on is a voluntary condescension by our God. Verse 7, but emptied himself. Now that's that word that I mentioned earlier, the word kenoo, and it means literally to pour out in full measure. to empty completely. Now, remember, it doesn't mean empty himself of deity. We already saw that cannot happen. It means that he emptied himself, meaning laid aside his privileges. He became nothing. Now, if I were to write this story, number one, I wouldn't have become a man. I would have stayed up in glory. But for argument's sake, let's say I did become a man. What kind of man would I have become? I can promise you this. I wouldn't have come as a baby in a manger. I wouldn't have come with ox and donkeys over my crib. He made himself nothing. And that's what Paul says here. He emptied himself, notice this, taking, here's that word again, the form, morphe, of a bondservant. Now remember, that word morphe is the essential essence of someone's person. That what it means is that Christ didn't just act or play act that he was a servant. He actually was a servant. And that word here for bondservant in verse 7 is the word doulos. The word doulos. And it's an Old Testament word for a slave. Now, a slave in the Old Testament owned nothing. No property, no clothes, no money. He had no rights at all. It was all contingent upon his master. And is that not the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "Behold, I've come to do your will." In the book, it was all written of me, to do your will, O Father. He didn't even have the clothes on his back when he died. This man became nothing. It says, though he was rich, for your sake, he became poor, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And so he became a doulos. Again, God pre-incarnate, God incarnate, man, and not just a man, a slave. Now, think about last week. We looked at Satan, and we looked at Christ, and we looked at just an astounding chasm between the two. Satan sought to go up. And what happened? He went straight down. Christ sought to go down. And next week, guess what we're going to learn? Verse 9 through 11? He's exalted. There are men in this world who have all the trappings of the world. They have power. They have money. They have fame. Remember Warren Buffett? I'm going to give away $33 billion and God's going to let me into heaven because he's going to be so pleased with me. Well, Warren Buffett's in for a rude awakening. Because Warren Buffett is going to, lest he find Christ, or lest Christ find him, I should say, he's going to be going down. Because the way to exaltation in God's universe, and he's the one who is in control, is through humiliation. It's through serving others. And so Paul says that he became a slave. And not only that, he was being made in the likeness of men. Now that word there, made, has the idea of something that's not permanent. And it was the likeness of men. The reality was that he wasn't like us in sin, but he was like us in every way. He was a real man. We see in the New Testament, don't we? He gets tired. He gets hungry. He thirsts. He weeps. He is the perfect high priest, the author to the Hebrews says. He's felt everything you felt. And in fact, he's felt it to the nth degree. You and I stumble when we feel temptation. He faced temptation infinitely so. He's felt every sorrow infinitely more than you have. He felt every single pain infinitely more than you have. He's felt every discouraging word infinitely more. And so he was in the likeness of men. Now I want you to notice that word men at the very end of verse 7, notice that word men. What's unique about that? It's plural. You see that? It's plural. And the point is this. Jesus Christ was the second Adam. He was the second Adam. He really is the last Adam, is what he should be called. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul gives a wonderful chapter on representation here. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. obviously Paul's talking about Adam. One act, Adam was our federal representative. We all understand this in the United States because we have a representative government. We elect officials, they go to Washington, they cast their votes, and they're in our place. They represent us. That's what Adam did. And people are sinners two ways. Number one, we sin because we're sinners. But we sinned in Adam, and there's nothing we can do about that. And the whole, it's another sermon for another day. People hate that. Well, I had nothing to do with it. Why did Adam? Man, that's not fair. Well, the fact of the matter is, Adam was perfect. You're not. Adam was in the perfect environment, and he still fell. God made man perfect, and man, Adam, sought out many schemes. So that's a whole other sermon for another day. But Paul says here, Adam sinned, and therefore the imputation of that sin infected all of humankind. And if you can't see that all men are sinful, what planet are you from? Adam's sin caused all of us to be sinners. And so he says, verse 13, now he goes into a digression here, into a parenthetical for a few verses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. He's saying when there's no benchmark, there's no sin. Now, he doesn't mean there's no sin in the sense that God doesn't see sin. There was still sin, but law was not a benchmark to say, yes, that's sin. Remember, Paul says, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, don't covet. And he was like, man, I'm coveting all the time. Was he not coveting before that? No, he was coveting. He just didn't have a benchmark to say, that's sin. What you're doing is sin. That's what the Bible is. It's a benchmark for us. We come to the Bible and we go, man, I didn't know I was doing something wrong. But the Bible says, yeah, you were. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. He's saying even though there was not a law, they still died. The wage of sin is death. You sin, you die. That's what God says. I must punish sin by death. That's why Christ had to die. Because death is the only sufficient punishment that God will allow for sin. He said, even those over who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. He's referring to Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of God by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. He's saying this in Living Bible. If God was faithful to punish all of mankind in their sin because of what Adam did, which is the hard thing for God to do in a sense, speaking as a man, is he not going to do the much greater thing, which is to give life to those in Christ as their representative? If I punish my son, that's not a fun to do, but I do it. How much more would it be fun to give him something for his birthday? That's the way to think about it. If God did the tough thing, punishing all men, look at Genesis 5, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And yet now he will much more give us the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now jump up to verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. There's two representatives in the universe, and there's only ever been two. Adam, we're all born into that. And those who are in Christ. He is the second Adam. He came to undo what Adam did in the fall. He restored your conscience, which Adam lost. He restored your will, which Adam lost. And he gave you new birth, which Adam's soul had died. Spiritual birth, because spiritually Adam died. And so God in Christ is the representative that undid what Adam did. He's the second Adam. Now, before we move on, I wanted to get into some verses about Christ's humanity. The Bible, of course, is filled with texts about Christ's humanity. I quoted this one earlier, but I'll read it again. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," and that means that he was in all his splendor and perfect fellowship with the God of the universe and all of his glory, that's the richness he's talking about. "Yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Isaiah 9, this is a great Christmas text. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given." There's the ignominy of this little baby that was the God of the universe. And it goes on in that same verse to say what? He will be called Mighty God. That little baby was Mighty God. Galatians 4:4, a great verse, says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He had to be born of Mary and a virgin because he could not be defiled by sin. So the Holy Spirit, God, impregnates a woman, man, and he's born under the law. He had to fulfill the law that we could not. The letter kills, Paul says. The Spirit gives life. Christ obeyed the law perfectly. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. The law is no longer a burden. We are now free to obey the law. What we once hated, the burden of the law that said we were sinners, is now our great delight. We're never happier than when we're obeying. And so he was born of a woman under the law, and he fulfilled it perfectly. Now, he says, when the fullness of the time came, the God of the universe, infinite, entered time as a baby and lived 33 years until he went to the cross. That's the thought that Paul's giving there. Matthew 20:28 says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How many people in the world live to be served? I'm putting myself in that category. We live to be served. Christ didn't. He lived to serve. Remember one of the saddest texts in the New Testament. Christ is on the way to Jerusalem, and he's talking to his disciples for the 475th time about the cross. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be forsaken. I'm going to be martyred. Or not martyred. I'm going to be crucified. And the very next text, what do the disciples do? The very next text. What are you guys talking about? Thomas, you want to tell them? Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're arguing about who is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. I'm going to be CFO. I'm going to be COO. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to be CEO. Christ is going to make me chairman of the board. That's the way they were thinking. He just got done talking about the cross, and they're thinking about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you guys got it all wrong. You want to be great? Be a servant. You want to be great? Be like me. He is our great example. Romans 8:3 says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, meaning man in the flesh cannot obey the law. The Ten Commandments were not given to be obeyed. I'm speaking foolishly, okay? Yeah, they were given as God's moral character. But the point was not, hey, we can obey these 10 things and get to heaven. The point of the law, as Paul says in Galatians, was to show us that we couldn't. You ask most people, what was the Ten Commandments for? They'll say, well, we're to obey them. Good luck. Paul says in Romans, if you're going to obey the law, good. God will do that. But you better obey every single one perfectly. And James says, you misobey or disobey one, you're guilty of the whole law. You might as well forget the whole thing. So it's to show us we couldn't keep the law, that we might look to Christ who did. That's the point. And it says, the flesh, us, was weak. It could not obey the law. But God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's the Father on the bar, the Son in the box, you and I condemned, and Christ rises up and says, I will take his punishment. I know the sin of Adam was imputed to him, but I will impute to him my righteousness, and he will impute to me his sin. And you, Father, will be assuaged. That's propitiation. That's turning aside the wrath of God, the punishment that we were due. God can't be like us. He cannot forgive and forget. That's the way we live. God can't do that. Because it demeans and it compromises God's justice. God can't compromise his love. He can't compromise his justice. He can't compromise his mercy. His attributes must be perfect. And so if God were to wink away sin, he would no longer be just. And guess what? Heaven would be like earth. And what a horrible thing that would be. And so he became in the likeness of men and fulfilled the law perfectly. Now, verse 8, we jump to more about his humanity. And he was being found, or literally, and being found in appearance. Now, this word is the word schema that I mentioned earlier. It's the opposite of morphe. It's the same word form in the English, but it's different in the Greek. And it, again, it's the outward form which changes from time to time and circumstance to circumstance. Think about this. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 7:31, and he says the form, literally schema, of this world is passing away. Now, it's the world. It's actually the world, but it's passing away. He says both of these words, morphe and schema, in one verse in Romans 12, which we looked at before. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed, schema, outward, changeable. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, morphe. That's your inward. Paul says, don't let the world jam you into its mold. You are morphe, inwardly converted. And if you are converted, then you are transformable to the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, those who have been born again have, present reality, the mind of Christ. So it's not impossible in verse 5 to have this mind or this attitude in you because you already got it. Christians have the mind of Christ. And we continue to become what we behold. And so the more we study, the more we look at Him, the more we become like Him. And so He had this appearance as a man, and He humbled Himself. That word literally has the idea of lying low. It's the idea of Him becoming a baby, a doulos, a slave. And notice He didn't just lay low or humble Himself. He was obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Now, why death? We said that earlier. The wage of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. Think about the Old Testament. All the sacrifices. Why was Cain's sacrifice not accepted and Abel's was? Because Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain does what everybody else does. The fruit of his hands. He brought the fruit of his hands. And that doesn't please God. God's not pleased with what we do. He's pleased with one person in the Bible, and that's Christ. He's the apple of His eye. He says it two times. Once at the baptism of Christ, He is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with Him. And then He says it again at the Transfiguration. And He adds, listen to Him. He's the one I'm pleased with, not you. But isn't it glorious that in Christ, He's pleased with us because He sees us in Christ? That's the great reality of the Bible. So He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now, I want you to hold your finger there and go back to the book of Hebrews, or go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Another great commentary on what we're studying. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is a wonderful description of why Christ is unique and why He had to do what He did to die for His people. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Meaning, because we were men, He had to become a man. Okay, that sounds obvious, but there are many who deny that Christ was a man. And that's what's one of the very core tenets of the gospel. You remove that, you have not got the Jesus of the Bible. You've got another Jesus, but it's not a Savior. So because we are men, He had to become a man. That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death, that's the great fear of all men, is death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that is the greatest fear that man has. And now for the believer, the greatest fear that we had is now the greatest upside. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Remember in chapter 1, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I'm going to stay because it's better for you, Philippians, that I stay. That's the mind of Christ. God could have stayed in His glory, but He knew that He couldn't save His people if He didn't go and become a man. And so that's the attitude He had. And He removed this fear of death, and He rendered the devil powerless. Verse 16, He's a paper lion. Verse 16, for assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed, or literally descendants of Abraham. This harkens all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I will crush the head of the serpent, and I will raise up a seed. He will be bruised on the heel, yes, but I will accomplish, meaning He will be bruised on the heel of the cross, but I will crush the head of the serpent. And He says to Abraham later on, I'll bless you. Everybody that blesses you, I will bless. Everybody that curses you, I will curse. And Abraham, a couple chapters later, goes out and he looks up and he sees all these stars. And God says, one of those stars, Abraham, is the seed, is my son, Christ. And I'm going to bring him. He said the same thing to David. David, I'm going to make your throne forever in 2 Samuel 7. That seed will become Christ. And you chase that word seed all the way through the Old Testament, and it manifests itself in Galatians 3. Paul says, he does not say to seeds, meaning plural. He says to seed, meaning one, Christ. And Paul says, or the author of the Hebrews says he gives help to that seed, those who believe in Christ. You're the heir, you're a seed of Abraham, it says in Galatians, if you believe in Christ. You are his spiritual children. You believe the same thing Abraham believed. And one of the fathers, one of the descendants that he's talking about in Genesis is you. I'm going to multiply you as the sand of the sea. And that's how he's doing it, by faith in the same thing Abraham had faith in, the Savior who was to come. We look back, he looked forward. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Same thing he said in verse 14. That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. God is not off somewhere doing his thing. He is intimately acquainted with what we've gone through, because Jesus Christ is a man and has lived very much exactly what you've lived to a perfect degree. Now, keep turning and look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Talking about the Old Testament sacrifices here. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because bulls and goats are not human beings. They're not perfect either. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Notice this. But a body. That's the incarnation of Christ right there. A body thou hast prepared for me. The same thing we saw in Hebrews 2. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's the obedience of Christ. Remember in the garden, I love what Dr. Johnson said about this. In the garden, he says, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And Dr. Johnson said, had he stopped there, I would have not thought that Jesus was God. Had he just stopped there, that's sort of humanity right there. Let this cup pass from me. But what does he do? Comma, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the divinity of Christ right there. Everything in him as a man wanted to circumvent that cross. And that's what Satan wanted. The whole time Satan tries to destroy him in the Old Testament, because if he gets to the cross, it's over for Satan. It's over. And he wanted to circumvent that. But he says, not my will, yours. That's obedience. Verse 8, and he says, And saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. They all foreshadowed and typified what Christ would do years later. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will, obedience. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, meaning he removed all the Old Testament sacrifices because the perfect sacrifice came. Verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of, notice this, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. There's no double jeopardy with God. Christ has been crucified. He has paid the penalty for his people, and it is finished once for all. No more Day of Atonement, no more priests, no more bulls, no more goats, none of that. Because Christ has paid the penalty perfectly. And the Father was satisfied. And how do we know the Father was satisfied? Because the resurrection is proof of it. He rose from the dead because sin was no longer in the mix. If there's no sin, there's no what? Death. So the resurrection is proof that God the Father was satisfied with this once for all sacrifice. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now remember, he's writing to Jews who understand all this sacrificial system. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. As you know, there was no seat in the Holy of Holies because the priest was never done. He didn't go in there and hang out and have an iced tea. He never was done. He went in year after year after year after year because he was continually, and then that priest died, another priest had to live and do the same thing again. Christ sits down, which is a picture of his finished work. Verse 13, waiting from time to time until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, as if he hasn't said it enough. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are, and this is interesting, being sanctified. If you're a sinner, welcome to the club. So am I. But you are, if you're in Christ, being sanctified, and it will finish its work in glorification. And so, back in Philippians verse 8, Paul says, not only death, but the death on a cross. As you know, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, those who were hung on a tree were cursed of God. Why did Christ have to die on the cross? Because he had to become a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians. And cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became a curse because he took our curse for us, for the people that he died for. And so he became a curse, cursed of God. And that's what he says on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? God, why have you forsaken me? That was the time where God was pouring all of his wrath, the punishment that is deserved for his people, onto Christ right there. And that is the punishment, quite frankly, that those outside of Christ will receive in the next life. So God either punishes in the individual or he punishes in his son. It's very simple. Now, what can we glean from this? A lot, but I've written down a few things here. Number one, Christ became like us that we might become like him. Christ became like us that we might become like him. Number two, remember 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have, those who are converted, the mind of Christ. So the attitude he's talking about in verse 5 is not some ephemeral thing. We have the mind of Christ. Number three, Satan wanted to go up and he went down. And all men that do the same will find the same. Christ said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. You hold on to your life and you grasp it and you want to save your life and you do your thing, you'll lose your life. That's the fastest ticket to hell. If you give up your life for me, you'll find it. And remember, to live is Christ. Men don't even live until they know Christ. That's not even the beginning of life, until one knows Christ. Number four, there will be no unity in the church without humility. There will be no unity without humility. Number five, look to Christ. Hebrews, in that next couple chapters, in 12:2, Hebrews 12:2, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so we fix our eyes on him and we become more like him. Beholding is becoming. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, or compels us. That's our motivation in our lives. That's what motivates us, the love that Christ had for us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, that they who live, notice this, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We shouldn't live for ourselves anymore. We should live for our Savior. Number six, remember the necessity of the incarnation. Paul, or the Apostle John in 1 John says this, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You cannot remove the incarnation from the gospel, or you've disemboweled the very nature of the gospel. Number seven, dying to self is Christ-likeness. That's what it means to be Christ-like, is to die to self. Every single day, struggling to die to self. That's what it means to be Christ-like. And it's only done by the new birth. It's not going to be in your own power. And finally, doctrine is practical. Think about the text we just went through today. That's meaty, meaty doctrine, but it's life-changing. You meditate upon this text, and you will find yourself becoming amazed with what your Savior did for you. And those who don't know Christ, ask the gift giver for the gift. That would be my advice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful text. Father, what a God you are. No man could have thought of this story. No one could have dreamed this up. You are a God who continues to amaze us in your humility, your grace. You say, come, and my burden is easy, my yoke is light, and I will give you rest. You are a humble, obedient, merciful Savior. But Father, we know that next week we'll learn that you are also just. Regardless of men's knowledge or understanding of Christ, every knee, believer or non-believer, will bow, and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, and it will all be for your glory. We pray for your rich blessings upon this week. We ask that you bless those who are not with us and those who are in need of health. We pray for your rich blessings until we come back next week. In Christ's name, amen.